We invite you to open up your Bible to Genesis chapter 5. It should be on page 4 in the Pew Bibles. Genesis chapter 5, we'll read from 5:1 through chapter 6, verse 8. If you need a Bible for yourself, or if you know someone who needs a Bible, we would love for you to take one of those. If you are a Christian, I hope that you know yourself to be forgiven of sins. But I also hope that you know yourself to be clothed with a perfect righteousness that's not your own. You see, the gospel is good news not only of what God saves us from, our sin, His wrath, but what God saves us for, His love, Himself, His glory. Not only were we in the darkest dungeon, the most inescapable prison, not only have we been set free from such a place, as Christians, we have been brought into a palace, into the family of a king. Not only have we been freed of an insurmountable debt, we have had indescribable riches given to us in Jesus Christ. Not only have we gone from being naked and ashamed, we have been clothed with the royal robes of the king. Not only have we gone from starving on the verge of perishing, we have been brought into a feast to enjoy Jesus, the bread of life forever. Our passage this morning will speak of the depths of what we've been saved from, but it will also speak of the glories of what we've been saved to. From great wickedness to walking with God. From corruption to sin to communion with the living God. So let's pray and ask for God's help, and we'll dive into Genesis 5. Father in heaven, please be our teacher through your word. Please unfold your words to us. Give us light. God, enlarge our hearts to run the way of your commandments. God, give us more love for you. Help us as a result of this time to be more humbled by considering what you've saved us from, but also help us to be more happy, more joyful, more unwavering in our pursuit of you, because of what you've saved us to. You've invited us to walk with you, to experience friendship with you, to commune with you, for your heart to shape our lives. God, help us to understand the things that you have freely given us. God, we need your Spirit's help. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Genesis chapter 5, starting in verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived, after he fathered Kenan, 815 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. You probably don't need me to tell you this, but this portion of scripture has several things that are difficult to interpret. Why did people live so long before the flood? Who are the sons of God who took wives from the daughters of men? What does the Lord mean when he says man's days shall be 120 years? Because after this, we still see people living longer than 120 years. Who are the Nephilim? And what does it mean for the Lord to regret or be sorry that he made man on the earth? I told Daniel before the service, the flood isn't until next week, but it feels like the waters are up to here on me. But despite these difficulties, this passage does show us several truths quite clearly. Okay, it teaches God's purpose for us, his image bearers, to be his sons and daughters. It teaches the wickedness of our own hearts from which Jesus delivers us. It teaches us the reign of death from which Jesus frees us by his own death. It teaches us the grace of God is the only basis of salvation from God's just and holy wrath. And it teaches us the goal for which Jesus saves us, namely, that we would walk with God. So here's a main idea statement that tries to bring some of those truths together. By grace, Jesus reclaims the sons and daughters of God from the wickedness of sin and the penalty of death to walk with God. By grace, Jesus reclaims the sons and daughters of God from the wickedness of sin and the penalty of death to walk with God. So we're going to walk through the passage starting at the beginning, and I'll just try to show you some of those truths as we go. And we'll really have two main application ideas at the end. So first, created to be his children. Created to be his children. In the first two verses of chapter 5, Moses reminds us of three foundational truths from the first two chapters of Genesis. Verse 1, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Humanity is unique among God's creation. Humanity alone bears God's image and represents God to the rest of creation. That's one. Second, from the beginning of verse 2, male and female, he created them. Humanity exists in two distinct but complementary genders. Man and woman together both bear the image of God. Neither man nor woman alone can fully represent God, but man and woman together represent him. It was not good for the man to be alone, God said. So the Lord made a helper suitable for him. She was taken from man, bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh, and then brought to man as a gift from the Lord himself. That's two. And third, says also in verse 2, and he blessed them. The Lord created humanity to bless humanity. In chapter 1, that's the first thing we see after God makes man is he blesses man. That blessing from chapter 1 is inextricably linked to God's purpose to fill the earth with worshipers. It says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Moses also adds one more thing here in chapter 5, verse 2, that he hasn't told us yet in any of the preceding chapters. And he named them man when they were created. After he created man, he named man, we learn here. Naming, of course, shows God's life-giving authority over humanity, but also in this context, it shows us something else. Now, to make this point, I want you to ask yourself a simple question. If you were a child here, I want you to ask, who named me? Think about that. Who gave you your name? Okay? If you have ever named a child before, which children did you name? Whose children did you name? Right? It's not a government worker, right? Can you imagine if there was a North Carolina Department of the Names for newly born children? Or it's not a doctor or a midwife, right? No, parents name their children. And this statement about God naming humanity is sandwiched between parents naming their children. In 4:25 and 26, Eve names Seth. Seth, the following verse, names Enosh. And then right after these verses in chapter 5, verse 3, we see again Adam naming Seth. The author wants us to see as parents name their children, so God named humanity because his intention was for those he made to know him, to trust him, to love him as their father. Look how Moses makes the same point in verse 3. He's just reminded us of our being created in the likeness of God. And he says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Here in chapter 5, we learn Another important aspect of what it means for humanity to be created in the image and likeness of God. When God created humanity, he was creating a family. Other passages of Scripture bear this out. Deuteronomy 32, verse 6. Moses is rebuking Israel. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Isaiah 43, 6 and 7. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Three words of God's creative power. Created, formed, made. To refer to his sons and daughters. In Acts 17, when the Apostle Paul was preaching at Mars Hill, he assumes this truth. He says, God is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. Now he's talking to pagan philosophers, and he quotes from one of their own poets, for we are indeed his offspring. That's the end of the quote. You might think, well, yeah, but this isn't the Bible that Paul's quoting. He's just making some connection with them. But then listen to Paul's next statement. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Now, we will come back to this, that God is a father in different ways. I will say now, because I don't want anyone to misunderstand, he is savingly, forever, the Father only of those who trust in Jesus Christ. But God is fatherly to all that he has made, to all of those who bear his image. In a sense, Paul affirms God is a father to all humanity. And so throughout this chapter, when you hear this refrain repeated 9 times, and he had other sons and daughters. As you hear of men and women multiplying on the face of the earth, remember that every one of them bears the image of God. They are created by God, who is for eternity a father to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has never not been a father. They were created by the Father to know and love and worship him as a perfect father. But as these chapters make it clear, things are not as God created them to be. So, second heading, the reign of death. The reign of death. The rest of chapter 5 is a genealogy. 10 generations from Adam to Noah. You can see that there's a pattern repeated throughout the chapter. Someone lived a certain number of years. Then he fathered a certain son through whose line God's purpose would continue. Then he lived a certain number of years after fathering that son, and he had other sons and daughters. And then he died. Now, why did people live so long? People put forward various suggestions. Some have suggested that potentially, before the flood, there were different atmospheric conditions that led people to live longer. I can't help but smile when I read that, because I'm like, I understand where it's coming from, because the deeps burst open and the canopy above poured forth water. I think that's just referring to rain. But some have suggested that the effects of the fall are just continuing to spread, right? Cellular and genetic decay wasn't yet as bad as it would one day become, right? I don't know why God, by his Spirit, as we'll see in chapter 6, sustained people's lives for as long as he did in this time. But I think Moses actually is trying to emphasize almost the opposite point. It's not mainly the length of life that he's focusing on, but the brevity of it. The fact that every life ends. With the exception of Enoch, every person named in this chapter, for them, death literally has the last word. And he died. If you glance over to the end of chapter 9, you'll see the same pattern continues, the same statement made for Noah as well. Chapter 9, verses 28 and 29. There's this big pulse in this genealogy. We have several chapters of flood narrative, and then Noah, and he died. Though the image and likeness of God was still being passed on to future generations, though humanity was being fruitful and multiplying on the face of the ground, things were not yet, things were not as they ought to be, right? Because Adam and Eve had disregarded the command of God, because they had ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the promise of judgment was coming to fruition as well. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So this is a genealogical picture of sin reigning in death. That's what Genesis chapter 5 is. It is a genealogy showing the reign of sin in death. Now, we're going to come back at the end to the idea of walking with God. But just take note here that in the Bible, when we see a pattern repeated over and over and over, it is at times in order to highlight an instance where the pattern is broken. Moses doesn't tell us much else about Enoch, but he does tell us twice that he walked with God and that he was not, for God took him. God wants us to see that death doesn't have to have the last word. There is a way of escape. In God's providence, Enoch is the seventh person listed in this genealogy, just as in chapter 4, the boasting polygamist Lamech was the seventh one in Cain's line. He's contrasting these two family lines because, remember, one of the big ticket items in the book of Genesis, the book of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, is who is the seed of woman? Who is the seed of the serpent? This conflict. And here in chapter 5, we see another Lamech who also breaks the pattern by telling us why he named his son. He tells us of the hope that led him to name his son Noah. Now, the word Noah is actually built from the Hebrew verb meaning rest. And so you would actually expect him to say, this one will give us rest. But instead, he uses a similar word that sounds close to Noah's name that means to comfort or to bring relief. And we'll see why in just a moment. Lamech had somehow heard of the Lord's promise to one day raise up a seed of woman to crush the head of the serpent and reverse the curse. He is cultivating hope in that day. He hopes that his son might be that one. We don't know how he heard of this promise. Presumably it has been passed down. We know that after Seth bore Enosh at the end of chapter 4, from that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. There is worship of the Lord happening at this time. We don't know if something happened to indicate to him that this child to be born would be unique, have a unique role in God's plan. But his hope is that out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Now, as we will see in the coming chapters, Noah does play a unique role in God's plan to preserve humanity, to preserve the promised line, the seed, and eventually send Jesus. But it's not exactly in the way that Lamech hopes. But Lamech's words in verse 29 connect some really key ways to chapter 6, verse 6, what it says about the Lord. So we're going to hold on that and we're going to move forward. Okay, the wickedness of man. Third section, the wickedness of man. The first four verses of chapter 6 are the most full of interpretive challenges. This question about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men is probably the chief challenge. I would guess that many of you have heard the interpretation that this passage is teaching that fallen angels lusted after human women and had children with them. I'll explain in just a minute briefly why many interpret it that way. But before I do, I just want us to remember what we just saw in chapter 5. We saw God as a father to those whom he has created. And we saw mankind beginning to multiply on the face of the earth, right? From Adam down through these 10 generations, sons and daughters. And remember where this is going in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He's talked about God as a father to those he's created. He's talked about man multiplying, and then he's somehow moving towards the wickedness of man. He's not talking about the fall of angels. It doesn't seem. He's talking about humanity. It wasn't because of angels, fallen angels, that God sent the waters of the flood upon the world. Now, why would people think this is referring to angels? Most importantly, the phrase the sons of God only shows up a few more times in the Hebrew Old Testament. And three of them are in Job, chapter 1, chapter 2, and I think 38. And it seems to refer to some sort of angelic group every time. Satan was among them. Okay? That's the strongest argument for this interpretation. 2 Peter 2 speaks of angels sinning and being cast into hell. And in the next verse, it speaks of Noah and the waters of the flood, seeming to indicate that maybe this passage, he's reading these together and sees like, oh, there's angels and then there's Noah. Jude 1 speaks about angels not staying within their own position of authority, but leaving their proper dwelling. And then it goes on to speak of Sodom and Gomorrah. So maybe it's like, okay, Genesis connection again. Maybe they didn't stay in their dwelling and they tried to inhabit men. So there's all sorts of variations of this theory. But neither 2 Peter nor Jude say explicitly fallen angels were intermarrying with human women. Okay? Jesus says that the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But in the resurrection, like the angels, we will neither marry nor be given in marriage. I think, though, the most decisive New Testament reference to this passage is actually in Matthew 24. So Jesus is talking about his second coming and how no one knows the day or the hour. And then he says this, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood," so we know we're talking about these days right here before the flood, "they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." That's Matthew 24, 37 through 39. So Jesus is clearly referencing this same time that our text is teaching about, the days before the flood. He speaks about those days as if people were going about their normal lives, marrying and being given in marriage, and then swept away in a flood of judgment, unaware that judgment was coming upon them, that they were guilty before a holy God. He doesn't say in those days when that weird fallen angels intermarrying with humans thing was happening and the flood came, like they were marrying and being given in marriage. It seems like normal marriage. So here's what I think is happening. And again, there's variations of this. Historically, a lot of Christian teachers have taught that this is the line of Seth intermarrying with the line of Cain. I think that's putting too much on the words. I don't think that's the case. But here's what I think Moses is telling us. Mankind is sinfully seizing God's gift of marriage, multiplying, being fruitful, but not giving honor to him, not worshiping him, the giver. Now, here's why. Think back to chapter 3, verse 6. This is the moment all this trouble started. What happened? The woman saw that the tree was good for food, and she took of its fruit and ate. Saw, good, took. Here in chapter 6, verse 2, when the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were good, literally, and they took as their wives any they chose, saw, good, took. I think this is an early instance of something that we see more developed later in the Pentateuch and the rest of the Old Testament. That is God's people intermarrying with idolaters and being led astray. This is those who ought to be worshiping God, being led away from the worship of God by lust, sexual immorality. Lust and sexual immorality in the Bible are often inseparable from false worship and idolatry. You can see in verse 3 how, at least, people have been living for so long. They are still sustained by the power of God's Spirit. My Spirit shall not abide in man forever, the Lord says. You can also see that God decrees here a shortening of man's days. His days shall be 120 years. Now, I mentioned this already, but when we see some of the next genealogies after the flood, there are still people who live longer than 120 years, which has led some to say this can't be referring to lifespan. Maybe this is the amount of time before the flood waters will come. That's another interpretation of this, is that, hey, 120 years from now, the flood is coming and I'm going to wipe out man. I actually think the Lord is speaking of lifespans. It's just not immediately fulfilled. The age of people after the flood is longer than 120 years, yes, but it does gradually decrease until, at the very end of the Torah, written by Moses, we read this. Though his eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated, Moses died when he was 120 years old. He makes a point to say he shouldn't have died, but he died because God said 120 years. His eye was undimmed, his vigor unabated. But because of his unbelief and not treating God as holy, he died outside the promised land. Now, we're not done with the challenges yet. I don't know who the Nephilim are. This word occurs only one other time. It's Numbers 13. Lord willing, by the time we get to Numbers 13, I'll have a better idea of who the Nephilim were. But one possible connection, right, the Septuagint translates this giants. That's because of the connection to Numbers 13. The spies sent into the land said, they're all huge. The descendants of the Nephilim are there. We were like grasshoppers in our eyes and their eyes, right? So that could be a connection to why the Septuagint translated it like it did. It's not clear if the Nephilim were the offspring of the marriages being discussed or if they were just the contemporaries of those children born in these unions. It's also not clear exactly who the mighty men of old were. Were they the men listed in chapter 5? Were they the children born of these unions? Were they the Nephilim? I don't know. The point, though, I think, of this section is summed up in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You would be hard-pressed to invent a statement that's more comprehensive and more devastating in its assessment of the sinfulness of humankind. Every intention, only evil, all the time, literally all the day. Now, the teaching, the biblical doctrine of total depravity doesn't mean that we are as bad as we could possibly be, or that we that evil couldn't be any worse than it is, right? The Bible is clear that God shows, he gives common grace, he restrains evil. Things could be worse than they are. You could be worse than you are or than you were, could have been worse than you were, right? But this is like the diagnosis of the depth of the disease. No part of any person has escaped the stain of sin. It is a stain that is so deep that no amount of labor can get it out. There's no launderer who can remove the stain of sin. If you remember the end of chapter 1, after he created the world and everything in it, after he created humanity in his image and likeness, God looked at all that he had made and he said, it was very good. Now the crown jewel of God's creation has become very evil. Very wicked. Moses wants us to see the wickedness of our own hearts as flying in the face of God's good design and his purpose for mankind, right? The word intention here, every intention of the thoughts of his heart, is the noun form of the word Moses used to describe the Lord forming the man of dust in chapter 2, verse 7. It's the potter verb. He shaped him. He fashioned him for good, for worship, yet. I should say he fashioned and shaped us for good and for worship, yet by nature we instead pursue sin and wickedness. This is a stain that even the flood didn't wash out of the human heart. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, after the flood, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, Noah's offering. He said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. After the flood, the same assessment. As Israel is about to enter the promised land, Moses tells them, many evils and troubles will come upon them. And this is why, because I know that they are inclined. I know what they are inclined to do, even today. Inclination of the heart is the same. The intention of man's heart is incurably sick. But the sin of man doesn't just cause grief and pain for man. Look with me at verse 6. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Some translations read the Lord was sorry. The King James even says that it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. What does this mean? You can be sure it doesn't mean that God didn't know what was going to happen. God was not surprised or caught off guard by Adam and Eve's rebellion. He is the God who declares the end from the beginning. He knows all things. Anyone who says God doesn't know the future, there's an argument out there that, well, God can't know things that haven't yet happened. The future choices of free people are unknowable. It's a heresy called open theism. You can't read and believe the Bible and hold to that teaching. God knows all things. He declares the end from the beginning. Theologians use a complex term to describe what's happening here. They say this is anthropomorphic language, which just means God is describing himself like a man, like a person. He's describing himself in a way to us, in a way that we can understand. John Calvin used the illustration to say God is lisping here. It's like he's stammering so that he's simplifying or dumbing down his speech for us to comprehend. What he wants to make clear to us is that the sin of man really does grieve the heart, even of the unchanging God. I mentioned this a few moments ago, but there's a connection between verse 6 here and Lamech's words at Noah's birth in 529. So the word translated, bring us relief, for which Noah is named, he says, this one shall bring us relief or comfort us. In 529 is the same word Moses uses here to say the Lord regretted, or the Lord was sorry that he made man. The word translated our work in 529 is a noun, this built from the verb here that speaks of the Lord making man. The word painful toil of our hands, right? The one who will bring us relief from the painful toil of our hands in 529 is the word here saying it grieved or pained God to his heart. Moses is saying the sin of man is the source of pain in the heart of God. God is displeased by rebellion and perversion. God is angered and grieved by evil and injustice. And surely one of the things that he is teaching is that the just judge of all the earth will do what is right. So God promises the judgment of the flood, which we'll begin considering next week, but In verse 7, so the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals, and creeping things, the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. If your Bible stopped in verse 7, this would be a tragic end to the story. This is a picture of uncreation. I'm going to undo what I did. I'm going to uncreate the world that I made. I'm going to blot out mankind and all of creation with them. But it's not the end of the story. And God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. And so we see verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Just when it looks like the story is over, we see grace. The word translated favor in the ESV is the word grace. We'll see next week. Noah was a righteous man. He too walked with God. But the first thing we see about Noah here is that he is a recipient of grace. It was grace that made him righteous. It was by grace that he walked with God. The Hebrew word for grace is actually Noah's name spelled backwards. So there's multiple things going on with Noah's name here. There's a connection, though, between grace and finding rest from the curse. There's a connection between grace and finding comfort from sin and suffering. This passage is helping teach the truth that by grace, Jesus reclaims the sons and daughters of God from the wickedness of sin and from the penalty of death to walk with God. After the flood, we're going to see another 10-generation genealogy, the 10th name, and that one is Abram. This passage is just pushing us forward from Adam to Noah, Noah to Abraham, from Abraham to Jesus. This passage is another section of the path to the Redeemer. But I want us to close by thinking both about what Jesus came to save us from and what he came to save us for or to. Corruption in our hearts and the penalty of death, right? This is why we read from John 11 at the beginning of our service. This is why Jesus stood outside of Lazarus's tomb like a champion fighter about to go into the ring, like a Navy SEAL about to go into the deepest battle against the greatest foe, right? He stood outside deeply grieved, deeply moved, and he challenged death. With his voice, Jesus brought Lazarus out of the tomb so that we could know he is the resurrection and the life. That whoever believes in him shall never die. And everyone who lives and believes in him. Sorry. So that whoever believes in him, even though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in him shall never die. So when he shed his blood, Jesus did it to abolish death, this enemy that we see in Genesis chapter 5. When he rose from the dead, he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus died and Jesus rose again so that the last word of your story doesn't have to be, and he died, or and she died. Now, this is where we need to go back to something we discussed earlier. If you are not a Christian, you are not a child of God. Because things are not as God created them to be, because you are not as God created you to be, you have forsaken him. You have forfeited your relationship with him by your sin. Like the hearts of all those on the earth in the days of Noah, your heart is desperately wicked. Even if you can't see it, God can. Even if you can't accurately diagnose it, God has. But Jesus came to reclaim the sons and daughters of God. Before there was a world, before there were people to fall into sin, God purposed through Jesus Christ to save a people by his grace. And in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 says that Jesus came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. Verse 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus gave his life to bring us back to God. This is why I think God introduces himself to us. He lisps and speaks of himself changing his mind. Okay, so I'm going to read a few verses from Jeremiah 18. If you want to turn there, you're welcome. Jeremiah 18. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: arise and go down to the potter's house. There I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house. Now he's sitting watching a potter mold clay. And he was working at his wheel, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares Yahweh? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck it up, I will pluck up and break down and destroy it. So promises judgment. And if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent. I will change my mind of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now, therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says Yahweh, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, everyone, from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. What's the promise? I will relent concerning this disaster. Our sin, the sin of man, causes pain to the heart of God. But God's heart is a heart full of mercy, and he was willing to endure great pain. If you are outside of Christ, the wrath of God remains on you. Judgment is decreed against you. But if you will change your mind, if you will amend your ways, if you will repent and turn to the God of all grace, the God who did not withhold his own son, but let him bear the iniquity of us all, the God who delivered up his son to the lash, to the scourge, to the cross, to rescue sinners, to bring us back to himself, he will relent concerning the judgment he has promised. If you will turn to Jesus in faith, you will be saved. Jesus came to save us from death, the penalty of death, from corruption, to sin. But he also came to save us for something, and that's fellowship with himself. This is where the brief picture of Enoch comes into the story, right? And in the place where the text says of everyone else, he lived such and such a number of years, the text simply says he walked with God. For Enoch, living was walking with God. Enoch walked with God. Jesus came to free us from the corruption of sin and bring us into communion with God. He came to free us from death and to bring us into delight in God, He came to free us from great wickedness, to enable us to walk with God. There is an eternity of joy underneath these words. But the living God makes his will known to you in Jesus. He opens up his heart of love to you in Jesus. He calls you friend. He calls you child. He calls you to order your steps according to his wisdom and his goodness. He calls you to love the people he loves uniquely, supremely, to love Christ and to love his other children. He is the firstborn among many brothers. He's brought you into a family. And he says, as I have loved you, so you ought to love one another. He's called you like him to love your enemies, that perhaps God might grant them repentance leading to life. Right? When you fall into sin, it means you walking with God means you can't rest until you repent, until you return to God. It doesn't mean you never sin, but it means you confess your sin and you trust the blood of Jesus to forgive you, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. When walking with God means when you don't spend time with him, your heart aches, you long for him, you miss him. It means he is in all of your thoughts. And it means, John 15, verse 11, I have spoken these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. We were saved by grace through Jesus' death and resurrection, church family, to walk with him, to enjoy intimacy with him, to abide in him, to have fullness of joy in his presence now and forevermore. Father in heaven, please, please help us to walk with you. Help us to trust you for your grace and to love you supremely. God, teach us what it looks like to walk with you. God, guard us from going astray. Lord, we know that your word says so much more about the new covenant and how you promise to keep us in your holy name, to keep us from going astray. God, we thank you that you have given us repentance unto life and you have promised to never stop doing good to us. That you are our God and that we are your people, that you will walk among us and you call us to walk before you. God, help us to walk with Christ this week. Help us to trust Christ this week, to walk by faith, to be led by your Spirit, to bear good fruit for your name's sake, God. We love you. Pray that you would continue to bear fruit in our lives through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, would you stand with me again?